2 years ago, this weekend, Joseph Bunn was killed in a car accident. This is Joseph's brother, Daniel. And I asked Daniel if he would, while we're focusing here on heaven, if he would share some of what God has been doing in his life regarding his view of heaven since that event 2 years ago.
God is good. When I used to think about heaven, all I could say was, it has to be better than this. It has to be better than anything I've ever known. Even though it may seem like forever would get a little boring, it has to be better. It just has to be. That was my only argument for most of my life. 2 years ago, when my brother died, when God took him home to be with him, God changed my view of heaven drastically. I thought many hours on heaven. And a lot of my questions, looking back now, seemed very shallow. Was Joseph looking over heaven, looking down at my boring life? Did he care about me? Could he hear me if I tried to talk to him? Or was he too entranced with his Savior to even care? Many, many hours I spent struggling through the doubts and the fears and everything. But God is good, and he gave me more of himself. Even though I still don't understand, I wish I did, God has created in me a longing for heaven. My dad and I, after we get done crying, we try to joke about heaven every once in a while. And my dad says, Joseph is probably my biggest cheerleader. And I think about that and I'm like, poor Joseph, he has to look down here, you know, every once in a while to make sure I'm doing okay. But I think it's different. I think everyone in heaven is up there praising and worshiping God, the God they know and believe will hold all of us to the end. C.S. Lewis writes about coming to paradise in his book, The Last Battle. The unicorn, after coming into the new Narnia, says this, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I have been looking for my entire life, though I never knew it till now." Heaven is so much sweeter now. And when everything slows down and things are quiet, and the tears of longing come, Jesus speaks to my heart and he says, "Come to me." And all I know is to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come."
There will come a day. We have to keep telling ourselves that. Not to try to make ourselves feel better. You know, it's not like a painkiller. It's the truth. It's the truth. And that's the remedy that we need. That's the medicine that we need. I notice as we've been singing these songs and hearing the scriptures and Daniel's testimony this morning, that we really can't communicate about heaven without doing that from the context in which we live. I mean, do you notice how when we sing about heaven or when we talk about heaven, we talk about it on the one hand in terms of the deliverance that it brings from the suffering and the difficulty and the pain that we feel now. I mean, that is very real to us where we're living now. But then there's also that sure confidence in what God has promised will be, which is something different. It's hope that we hold on to, not hope like I really hope, but hope like I'm sure that I'm really holding on to what God has said will come. And so it's all merged together. It's not something that we can dichotomize. We talk about heaven. We sing about heaven from the context of the lives in which we live right now. That's one of the things that makes it so precious to us. is that there's this longing inside of us for something that's different than what we have right now. And God has already told us, He's already promised us that He's answered those longings. And there's coming a day where we're going to be in that better place, that place that will last forever. And we need constant reminders of the truth of what God has promised, because it's those reminders, it's that truth of what God has said will come that should be the primary influence in how we live now, in how we live our lives now. It reflects everything about how we view the future. I learned a lesson about heaven early on in our marriage, maybe not what you would expect, but when I married Janice, I knew that she loved to read. That was very obvious. In fact, before we got married, that was very obvious. When I was moving her stuff into the place where we were going to be living, box after box after box of books. You know how heavy books are. And I called that the dowry that I got when I married Janice, was the collection of books that came with her. And after several moves, we had to sit down and talk about like how we were going to decide which books we keep forever and move around the world with us and which ones we read and pass on. Because, you know, there's a limit as to how many bookshelves you can have in your house. But this is what I learned early on in marriage from Janice's reading habits. One day we came home from work and had dinner, and she showed me this new book that she had picked up that day that she was really excited about reading. And I said, "That's great." And so she sat down on the couch and started the book, and I went off to do something else. And 10 or 15 minutes later, I came walking back through the living room where she was and just kind of glanced over and looked. And I noticed that she was already at like the last 5 or 10 pages of the book. And I knew, fast reader that she is, it was impossible that she could have already made it to the end of the book. And I said, "What are you doing? You're already at the end of the book." And she said, "I know, I'm reading the ending." And I said, "What? That would kill the book for me. I mean, that would take all the suspense away. That would, you know, that would take the tension out. I could never do that. How can you do that?" And she said, "Oh, I've probably read the ending of hundreds of books, maybe thousands." And I said, "What?" And she said, "Yeah, when I was in high school, my mom would drop me off at the library to do research projects for school or whatever, and I would real quick get the materials that I needed to do the research and check them out and then just set them aside, because I could do that at home at night after the library closed. And then with the time that I had at the library, I would just go down the shelves and look for interesting books and pull them off and read the ending to see, you know, what the end of the book was like." And I said, "You're nuts. You know, what? Why? Were you? Why do you do that?" And she said, "Well, you know, it's a terrible thing to invest all that time in reading a book and come to the end and be disappointed and decide it's a lousy book." And you know what I had to say to her? "Well, that's happened to me before. You know, there have been times where I've made the investment to get through the book, and then I come to the end, and I'm like, why did I even read this? It had a terrible ending." And so her point was, when you know how things are going to end, it determines whether you really want to hang with the story or not. You know, if you even want to make the investment to learn what the story is. Then she said, the second thing she said was, you know, it also, if you know what happens at the end, it also helps you hang in there when you come to those boring chapters. Or when you come to those tense chapters and you think something really awful is going to happen and it'll ruin the whole story if this person gets taken out or if this collapses or whatever. But if you know that it's impossible for that to happen because you've already read the end, then you'll hang in there through that. You won't pitch the book halfway through because you know where it's headed. And I had to confess, there are books that I've stopped halfway through because they got dull or because I didn't like what was going on. And I couldn't tell you what the end of the book is because I never made it that far. And this isn't a sermon about how to read a book, because I still don't read the end of the book first. And after the first sermon, when my wife was here, she caught me in the hall and she said, "I read the beginning of books too." I said, "Okay, I'll clear that up in the second service." but this is the point. When you know what the end of the book is like, it changes the whole way you view the story. It really does. And that's what God has given us in the promises about heaven. Quite frankly, it doesn't ruin anything here and now to know what's coming. It fuels us. It inspires us to continue on through the boring chapter 6 that may be going on in your life right now. Or through the terrifying chapter 8. You know, maybe you're in one of those chapters where you feel like you can't even turn the page because it's been so bad where you are. You feel like you can't run the risk of one more thing. And you don't even want to turn the page. But you already know, if you're God's child, you already know what the end of the story is, because he's told us. He's promised us. On his word, he has promised us that there is coming a day, and we will be there with him in a place called heaven where there is no more sin, no more struggle, no more pain, no more suffering. You'll never have a bored day. You'll never be tired. You'll never be sad. You'll never be lonely. None of that. It's all going to be gone away, and we'll be swept away into joy with God forever. He's promised us that's what's coming. And it should have. The reason, one of the primary reasons that he shares it with us now, is because it does influence how we live in the here and now. It changes our perspective when we know what we're headed toward. The anticipation for what God has promised frees us in many ways in the way that we live now. We're not home yet. We're here where things are far from perfect, but we're just passing through. And sometimes we get so under the here and now that it feels like this is all there is. Right? And it's so good for us to come together and talk about and sing about and read in his word about, submerge ourselves in the truth of heaven, the promises of God, what is waiting for us. Here, we have no lasting city. Here, we have no lasting city. Say that with me. Here, listen to yourself say it out loud. Here, we have no lasting city. What is here for you right now? I mean, get a mental image of what here is. What is here? What do you see? What is your world? What is going on in your life right now? Here. What is here? And then listen to that truth with that picture of here. Here, we have no lasting city. No matter how good it is here, no matter how bad it is here, it's temporary. It's a temporary shelter, this place called Earth. Here, we have no lasting city. With that picture in your mind of what here is for you, say that again and know what you're talking about. Here, what is here? Think of here and let's say that together. Here, we have no lasting city. It's going to pass. Here is a place. I want you to think about this one aspect of here. Might not have been the thing that came to your mind first of all. But the here and now is a place where, among other things, people are always creating subsets. There are always these divisions created. You've got people separating from other people, dissecting themselves from other people. We make divisions because of the neighborhoods we live in, because of our last names. because of ethnic origin or skin color. Acceptance or rejection a lot of times is based on how somebody looks or what their athletic ability is. Or if you want to sink lower and lower, what brand clothes they wear. You know, and the list goes on and on. We grow up learning to calculate our words and our relationships in an attempt to be accepted. We worry about what people think of us for many different reasons. We're consumed because we want to fit in here. And we learn early on that fitting in is a very hard game to play. And that no matter how hard we try, we can never completely escape the sting of rejection. We've all felt it. We've all tasted it. That is part of here. Here, where we have no lasting city. God wants us to keep that in mind. And He wants us to understand that there's more than just here. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Seek. We're on a path. We're on a path. We're making our way. We're moving forward. We're progressing to something else. It's not seeking like it's lost and we need to find it. No. Seeking like we're pursuing it. We're going in that direction. We're headed for something better. We're seeking a city that is to come. We live in a world, we live in a here where acceptance and or rejection, whichever way you look at it, is such a daily factor for so many reasons. It's a concern that we run into around many different quarters. But God says, that's the here. That's the temporary shelter. We're seeking a city that is to come. That city is heaven. And heaven is a place where everybody is completely accepted. Can you imagine such a thing? Nobody's on the outside. Everybody knows everybody, and everybody likes everything about everybody that they know. In heaven. Wow. You know, nobody feels less than anybody else, and nobody feels more than anybody else. Everybody is totally secure in all relationships in heaven. There's no competition. There's no jealousy. There's no manipulation and posturing. It's just a total atmosphere of trust. Relationally speaking. Never, ever any fear of rejection. I know some of us in this room can't imagine that. You feel like you've lived every day of your life worrying about what people think about you. Think about this. A few seconds inside the gate of heaven, and you will be so consumed with the love of God and the total acceptance of God in Christ that you won't even remember what it was like to have those scary, fearful feelings about what people are thinking about you. It'll be lost in the distance, and you will be swallowed up in security and love. You will know for sure that you are accepted. You will be known completely, and you will know that you are known completely. And being known completely, you are accepted completely because of Christ. Can you imagine that? I can't. That's a part of heaven. That's the city that we're seeking. That's where we're headed. So it doesn't make sense to keep pounding and pounding and pounding on the door of this earth to try to get acceptance and security from people here. Because if you keep going that way, you're just going to live a life of more and more and more disappointment. Because it's impossible to move forward without ever being touched by rejection. Until that day comes. And there will come a day when it just won't matter what anybody thought of you on earth. It just won't matter. Because everybody will be swallowed up in the love of God. Jonathan Edwards says that heaven is a world of love where God is the fountain. I like that description. You know, we're just going to get drenched in the love of God, and everybody we look at and everybody that we interact with is just going to be pouring love all over each other. It's all going to be that. That's where we're headed. So when we suffer here in terms of rejection or insecurity, when we feel like we're fighting for acceptance, when we are, you know, fighting those thoughts about I feel like an outsider, God wants us to remember that it's not about how we feel here. We're seeking another city, a place that Jesus himself has prepared, a place where we will all fit in forever. And forever is a really long time to fit in. I mean, all the not fitting in from the years before will be lost and swept away. We seek the city that is to come. That's what Hebrews 13:14 says. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 13 and look at verse 14. And if you don't have an outline for the message this morning, if you want to raise your hand, the ushers will be glad to get one of those to you. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14 says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And we've been camping out there for a reason this morning. Because the key to obeying the commands in this passage, I believe, is not understanding the command. The command is easy. The key to obeying the command in the passage that we're going to look at this morning is having a vision of heaven. Being locked in on the promises of God in the city to come. And let me tell you, in an hour this morning, we haven't even scratched the surface. As long as there have been believers, there have been people writing songs about heaven. And singing songs about heaven. And hanging on to promises about heaven. And writing books and writing journal entries and recording that hope. But that's where we have to go to get the fuel to obey the command in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Now, if you back up one verse to verse 13, you'll see what the command is. Let's look at verse 13. Therefore, connecting word, and we'll get back up above 13 in a minute, but therefore, here comes the command, let us go to him, Jesus, outside the camp, and bear the reproach that he endured. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. What's the command in verse 13? It's an easy command. The command is to go to him. To go to Jesus. That's the command. The command isn't specifically to go outside the camp or outside the gate. The command is to go to Jesus. But if you go to Jesus, it says, where is he? He's outside the gate. He's outside the camp. So if you obey the command and you go to Jesus, you're going to leave the camp or you're going to leave the gate and you're going to go to him and hang on to him. Now, I think that the logical question at this point to be asking is, okay, so what is the camp? What is the gate? The command is to go to Jesus outside the camp and be willing to endure the reproach that he bears, to be willing to go through suffering in our lives the way that Jesus suffered, to be willing to be disdained and rejected like Jesus was, to be okay with not having to be accepted all the time like Jesus was. I mean, we're going to him outside the camp. To get an understanding of what this image is, where he talks about going outside the camp, we're going to back up all the way to verse 10, which is where this section starts, and work our way down and see if this command won't make sense when we get when we get through these three or four verses and see the whole picture together. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. I know, that seems a little confusing. What is that talking about? Well, I think it can be really clear and really simple. Let's just take a few of these words and define it, okay? Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Who is we? We is talking about believers. Believers. Now, specifically, when the book of Hebrews was written, it was written to Jewish believers. Jews who had converted to Christ, Jewish believers. But in this context, for application to our lives, it could just simply be said, we as believers. At the time and place of the writing, it was Jewish believers. We, believers. We have an altar. All right, that's confusing already, because the whole book of Hebrews has been telling us how the Old Testament sacrificial system now has been set aside because Jesus has become our sacrifice, right? And we don't have to make sacrifices anymore. So why are we talking about believers in Jesus having an altar? We don't go to altars anymore. We don't kill animals anymore. So what is the altar? We, believers, have an altar. The altar is the cross. We'll see as we work through this passage. The altar is the cross. Why the cross? Because that is the place where Jesus made himself the sacrifice for sins, right? He didn't go in the temple and put himself on the altar in the temple and give his life for the sins of people. He went outside the city, or he was taken outside the city and crucified on a cross as the sacrifice for the sins of people. So the altar is the cross, which you got to keep in mind, we're not talking about just the symbol of a cross. We're not talking about an empty cross. We're talking about the act of the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the altar for believers. The cross. So we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Who are those who serve the tent? Those are the Levitical priests, the Old Testament Jewish priests. You see the word tent used here, and you'll get references in this passage to the word camp, but then in another verse you're going to get the word gate. It's all talking about the same idea. Initially, when God's commands came about these sacrificial practices, the Jews weren't settled permanently in the city of Jerusalem. They were still somewhat nomadic. And so they built a tabernacle, which when their encampment moved, the tabernacle moved, and then when they would set up camp, the tabernacle would always be inside that camp. Later, when the city of Jerusalem was established permanently and the permanent temple was built and walls were put up around the city of Jerusalem, you actually had to go out of a gate to get out of the city. But it's the same imagery, whether you're reading camp or gate or whatever. And what he says here is, those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who are still, because it was going on at the time the book of Hebrews was written, those who are still right now in that temple making sacrifices, killing animals and offering blood, Jesus has already come and died on the cross. And those who continue to try to gain favor with God or get to God through any other system than the cross have just made it impossible for them to partake of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, because you can't hold on to anything else when you come to Jesus. So he says, we, believers, have an altar, the cross, that people who are trying to get to God in any other way, and specifically in this book, through the Jewish sacrificial system, have no right to eat. You can't get the benefit of the table, so to speak, of the cross, if you're still hanging on to the Jewish ritual system to get to God. So that's what verse 10 is saying, is that we believers have an altar. We have the ultimate sacrifice made one time that forgives our sins forever, Jesus on the cross. But you can't get that if you're still trying to get to God another way, too. Now, he goes on in verse 11 to continue to explain some about that Old Testament sacrificial system. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Basically, what happened is on the one day of the year, the sacrifice was made for the sins of the people. People made sacrifices all year long. There are different instructions for different sacrifices. And if you made a sacrifice sometime during the year other than the Day of Atonement, and you sacrificed a bull or a goat or a dove or whatever, and offered the blood of that animal, you could take the animal home and cook it and eat it if you wanted to. Or if you didn't want to do that, you could sell it to somebody else. And they could take it home and use it for meat, for food. But not on the Day of Atonement. The one day of the year that the high priest made the sacrifice for the sins of the people, he actually had to kill a bull first for his own sins, offer a sacrifice for his own sins and his family, to picture him going through this cleansing process before God. And then he killed a goat that he would offer, the blood of that goat for the sins of the people. After going through the cleansing himself, then as a clean high priest, he would offer the blood of the goat as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Well, what do you do with the goat? You can't take this goat home and cook it. Because this animal was killed for the sins of the people, to represent the taking away of the sins of the people. So this animal was filthy. This animal was unclean, thoroughly contaminated, because it represented taking off of people their own sins and putting it on this animal. And so this animal had to be taken outside the encampment or outside the city walls to the dump and then burned up. See what the verses from Leviticus say? They're right there on your bulletin. Then the high priest shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil. And thus shall he make atonement because of the uncleanness of the people and because of their transgressions and all of their sins. And the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. The skin and the flesh and the dung shall be burned up with fire. Do you get the picture? Like, not one speck of this animal should be left. This animal now represents taking the sins of the people away, and it's got to be burned up. And that doesn't happen. It would contaminate the encampment if you did it inside, so you take it outside. So the picture of the old Jewish... He's using this picture of the old Jewish system to lead us to verse 12, which explains what Jesus did. Look at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. When the Jews and Romans sacrificed Jesus, like, they didn't on purpose say, well, he's the sin offering, and so we have to take, you know, him outside the gate. No, he was dying a criminal's death. That's the kind of rejection that he suffered. He was labeled an imposter, a fanatic, you know, a man who was stirring up strife and in some kind of conspiracy theory against the government. They hated him. And they brought false charges against him and they convicted him. And so to die the criminal's death, he was taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem, which is where criminals were executed, onto the hill with two other criminals that day, and he was killed. But in the providence of God, it was a perfect picture of what happened every year on the Day of Atonement. Because the animal that took on the sins of the people in picture form had to be taken out of the camp, out of the gate. And that's exactly where Jesus died. And the only place that was fitting for somebody who's taking on sin. I mean, Jesus took our sins on himself and died in our place. And that had to happen outside the camp, outside the gate. What's still going on inside the gate at this point and in the years following? The rituals continue. The temple worship continues. And Jesus, the place where Jesus made the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, is outside the walls that are protecting this former system that was designed to point to Christ. So, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He spilled his blood and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Then you come to verse 13 with the application. So, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. The command is clear, and it is this: go to Jesus. Go to him. There is no other way for forgiveness of sins. There is no other method for cleansing, for eternal hope and a relationship with God. Go to him. He is the only way, and he is outside the gate. The place of the sacrifice has not moved. The call is clearly to come to him. And this is what's exciting to me. The call to come to Jesus is a call to joy. In this passage, it says, go to him outside the gate and bear the reproach that he suffered. But the call isn't primarily a call to go outside the gate. The call is a call to go to Jesus. Now, when you go to Jesus, you have to go outside the gate of religious acceptance and cultural acceptance to get to him. And so when you get there, there are going to be some natural consequences of being lined up with Jesus. But the call is to come to Jesus. That's a call to joy. I'm talking about eternal joy. There's no better invitation. It's not primarily an invitation to suffer. It's primarily an invitation to come to Jesus and to hang on to him with everything that you have and throw aside any other attempt to feel better about yourself or take care of your sins or get to God. Come to Jesus. Leave everything else inside and come out to Jesus. That's the invitation. But when you do that, you go outside. And in going outside, there will be natural consequences that will follow. For the Hebrews, the Jewish believers that received this letter, there was very specific application for them, as we've seen repeatedly addressed in this letter. The tension for them of wanting to, thinking, you know, the Jesus thing sounds really good, and wanting to embrace Jesus, but at the same time wanting to hold on to their Jewishness in every way, including the sacrificial system. Can you even begin to imagine the disdain and reproach that it would have been for a Jew to break from the Jewish system? I think as Americans we have a little bit of a hard time relating to that, because our culture, and this is cool, I mean there's something cool about this too, but our culture is very much just a hodgepodge of many cultures. But some of you know what it's like to be a part of a very tight ethnic culture where every fiber of your being is your nationality. It's not just where you go to church. It's everything that you are. The way you think and how you celebrate and how you worship and how you do relationships, everything is a part of that cultural heritage. And that's what the Jews were being called to walk away from. To walk away from Jewish society, so to speak, and just hang on to Jesus. Because to just hang on to Jesus, they had to give up the Jewish religious ritual. And there was going to be a big price tag with that. I mean, in some cases, maybe their family would hold a funeral even though they're still alive, and say, as far as we're concerned, you're done. You're dead. I mean, it could have been and would have been, in most cases, very huge consequences for them if they obeyed what looks like a simple command to go to Jesus, who is outside the gate. And the author, who has been talking to them about this throughout this whole book, makes this final plea at the end. Go to Jesus. Leave the camp. You can't hang on to anything else. You got to go to Him. Now, what does that look like for us? I mean, Greenville believers who are reading this book, because for, I would venture to say, probably for all of us in this room, the call isn't to leave our synagogue or our temple or our Jewish culture. So what does it mean for us to go outside the gate or outside the camp? Well, I think it's very much the same principle as it was for the Jewish believers who received this letter. He's saying to us, go to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus only for salvation. I mean, Jesus is your life. And when you go to Jesus, then you're not going to fit in some ways here. You're going to be an outsider. Just like the Jews were told, go outside. When you make Jesus your everything, then you're going to be out on a number of points here. The gate, go outside the gate. I mean, you're going to be out of the cultural norm. Maybe not within your family, if you grew up in a Christian family, for example. But in some way, it's inevitable in some way, if you go to Jesus and you live for Jesus and you cling to Jesus, you are going to clash with the cultural norm at some point. And in that, and then when that happens, we're admonished to be willing to bear the reproach that He endured. Be willing to pay the price to belong to Jesus. I mean, we can't get caught up in woe is me and this is so hard to be a Christian. Look, we've got forever to fit in. Forever to fit in. We can endure the reproach, the suffering, the hardship, as painful as it is, we can endure that for a little time here. I would say it this way. Have a real, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Love Him, seek Him, pursue Him, walk with Him. Make Jesus your life. And then when that happens, that'll be reflected in your lifestyle, in the way that you live, in the decisions you make, in the words that you speak, and what you value. It will reflect where your heart is. And when that happens, you are going to be in conflict with society at some point. You are going to. You're going to hit those walls throughout your life. And when that happens, whether it's a financial consequence or a physical consequence or a relational consequence, negative consequences that come into your life because of your attachment to Jesus Christ, then be willing to bear the consequences. Don't cave in. Consider it a privilege to suffer for Jesus who suffered for us, if you want to look at it that way. What are some examples of what that might look like today in our culture? I started trying to think of like, okay, so what is somebody today, let me think of an example of somebody today who goes outside the camp and bears the reproach that Jesus bore. One person I thought of is Peter Hubbard's mom. Back when she got saved, she was attending a liberal church up in New England where she was the Sunday school superintendent. And she got saved and thought it was so awesome to know that you can be forgiven of your sins that she wanted all the children in the Sunday school to hear this. So she started teaching the children that they were sinners and that they needed Jesus to forgive them of their sins. And that definitely came into conflict with the cultural norm in that church. Because at this church, you didn't tell kids they were sinners. You told kids they were special. And that God loved them. And you didn't mess them up with these negative thoughts. And the consequences that came her way, she was relieved of her responsibilities as the Sunday school superintendent. Did she say, well, this isn't worth it. This Christian stuff is just for the birds. You know, my life was better before. No, she started a Bible study with the moms of those kids. And some of them started coming to faith in Christ. And then some of those families started getting saved. And you know what? I think about that story, and I think, that is so cool. Don't you think that's cool? You know, but this is what I want you to think about right now. Think about those hard days for her. It wasn't cool at the time when she was being battered by the religious establishment in her church and having false teaching pumped into her brain and having friends who were condemning her. And her husband wasn't even saved yet. So there was no sympathy on the home front. I mean, those were hard days. She was, in biblical terminology, bearing the reproach that Christ endured for the sake of the gospel. She went to Jesus, and he was outside of that cultural norm. And you know what? She said, I'm sticking with Jesus. Whatever the price, we pay the price. Be willing to pay the price that comes with belonging to Jesus. I also thought of a man when I was growing up down in Clemson who was one of the deacons in the church where I went, who was also the chair of the political science department at Clemson University. Brilliant guy. Highly qualified. I mean, his resume would look like a book. But he was a fervent Christian. And he wasn't ashamed to hold the Bible up as the only truth in the world. And I remember one instance where he got majorly attacked to the point of, you know, the local newspaper and the student newspaper writing that he should be, you know, removed from his post and students protesting and that kind of thing. And in this case, he was not removed. But he went through really hard days for something, you know, so benign as believing that the Bible is true and being willing to say that. But there are going to be times where we're going to come into conflict with society because we belong to Jesus. I thought of teenagers. I mean, some of you that are sitting in this room right now, who this past week at school or this coming week at school, somebody is going to look at you and say, let me get those answers off your paper. Show me your test or show me your homework. Look, it happens all the time, and it isn't just with teenagers. I mean, throughout our whole society, cheating is totally accepted. It is a cultural norm. But it is really, really hard when you're 14 or 16 to look at somebody that you like and that is your friend and that's maybe giving you a good reason why they don't have it done or why they didn't prepare for this test and asking for you to help them out. It is really hard to look at somebody in that case and say, no, I can't do that. That's wrong. I mean, that's enduring reproach because it's probably not going to end there. In most cases, you know, kids are going to be inclined to tear you down among other people and talk about you to other people and try to make fun of you and, you know, make you pay a price for not being willing to cheat. But let me tell you, Jesus is worth more than the acceptance of any of those friends who say they're friends who want to pull you into something wrong. When you choose Jesus, when you go to Jesus and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, at that point the decision is made there will be a price to pay at some point. You don't know when, you don't know what, but it's going to happen. And so you decide now, I will endure the reproach. I think of the young adults in this church who are dating and against a wave of pressure to become physically involved before marriage. And some of you are looking at people, even within your Christian circles, and saying, I'm not doing that. I'm saving myself for marriage. And you get ridiculed for it. You get called nice names, huh? You get made fun of for it. Endure that. Gladly endure that because Jesus is worth more than what any of those people think of you. And when you feel like you're on the outside because you're going God's way, is when he wants you to remind yourself that here you have no lasting city. You are seeking a city that is to come. And every time you make a decision to follow him and be willing to bear the reproach that comes with that. He will hold you and comfort you in a way that none of those friends would ever be able to provide. I even thought of some of you elementary school students who are in situations where you have to look at your friends and say, I don't say words like that. That's bad. And you get laughed at, or you get called names. And your friends talk to other friends and say bad things about you. It's okay. Everybody doesn't have to like you. It's okay. Because what Jesus thinks is worth more than what any of those people think. And the truth is that if you believe in Jesus, you'll spend forever with him. And in heaven, everybody's going to get along. And everybody's going to fit in. And whatever you have to put up with here for a little while, in the big picture, is really okay. Do you believe that? And do you really believe that it's okay to experience a little rejection or a lot of rejection? Rejection is painful. I mean, some of you have felt it very deeply. Do you believe it's okay for a time to put up with a little rejection because you're headed to a place where you're going to fit in totally and you're going to fit in forever? And that's a long time. That's a long time to fit in. That's what God wants us to see. That we can go to Jesus, run to Jesus, the greatest invitation in the world. Go to Jesus. But when we do, it puts us in a place where we're going to be at odds with our culture. And in that case, you stand with Jesus and you pay whatever price that brings with it, because you know that this is not a lasting city. Here we have no lasting city. We are seeking a city that is to come. I hope that as you leave and go home today, you'll look at somebody that you know that's in the service today and remind them, hey, you know what? It's okay not to fit in now. It's okay. I'm not saying it feels good, but let's remind each other, it is okay not to fit in now, because God's already taken care of everything that we need so that we fit in forever. C.S. Lewis said it this way in his book, The Weight of Glory. He said, the sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely, from this point of view, the promise of heaven, in the sense it is described, becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. I mean, what he's saying there is we all have this deep desire in us to be accepted and heard and responded to and received, just unconditionally received. And what he's saying is that heaven and what we're told about heaven has a strong connection to that longing that's deep down inside of us. He goes on to say, for heaven means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we've been knocking all our lives will open at last. All the acceptance and approval that you long for, all the affirmation that your heart seeks, and that at times you feel like is not yours because of your faith in Christ, a few seconds inside that door that you've been knocking on all your life, the door of heaven, and you'll forget every tinge of rejection that you ever felt before. And so in the moments of it now, we encourage each other and ourselves by looking ahead. Because here we have no lasting city. We seek a city that is to come. God, we give you praise this morning for your word. We thank you for the assurance that we have through Jesus Christ of a city that is to come. And we pray that you would purify our hearts and our minds to love you and to stand for you, to stand with you, to be willing to pay the price that may come from that, to be locked in on the eternal promises. I pray, God, that by your Spirit and by our interactions with one another, you would keep bringing these truths home. Keep us encouraged to hold on strong in faith, because Jesus, we know that you are worth it, and we know that the promises that we have in you are absolutely sure. And we offer this prayer in your name. Amen.